Father, you are glorious, and we need to be reminded of the privilege we have of gathering together here, Lord, to sing your praises, to receive your word. Father, please remind us this morning of the privilege of having your word, complete and sufficient and inerrant and powerful. Lord, I pray that you would make us attentive to your word this morning, that your spirit would apply your word to us, Lord, that you would shape us as a people for the glory of your name, that we might find joy and satisfaction in you and you alone, Lord. So, Father, we ask for your help this morning, and we ask it in the name of Jesus, our Lord and Savior, the one of whom we have been singing, the one in whose name we gather here. Father, we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we begin a new journey this morning through the books of Ezra and Nehemiah. Like I mentioned last week, Lord willing, we'll spend about a month in Ezra now in November. We'll turn our attention to some other things, and in the new year we'll return to the rest of the book of Ezra and right through Nehemiah, finishing sometime in the new year. And so this morning, as we come to the opening verses of this book of the Bible, we need to be reminded of a few things. Ezra and Nehemiah were found together as one book for most of the history of the Bible that we have. And though they still appear now side by side in our English Bibles, we've divided them according to the main characters that appear in each half of the story. Together, these two books tell the story of return from exile, of rebuilding of the temple, of renewal of the worship of God's people in God's place. They tell of the rebuilding of the wall in Jerusalem and of reform by the word of God. Though even when we take them together, they're fairly short, and yet their story that they tell is a story that extends over 100 years of God's work in the world on behalf of his people. But seeing as the Old Testament, for some reason, for a number of reasons, appears to us to be even more distantly removed from us than is the New Testament. For some reason, I think the general feeling that we have when we come to the pages of the New Testament is that we receive it more closely. And for some reason, when we step back into the Old Testament, we feel an even greater distance between us and the text. Even though in this case, we're looking at maybe the difference between 2,000 years and 2,500 years. It seems like there's a fairly large time gap either way you look at it. And yet, for some reason, that is often the case. And so we need to ask ourselves, where are we in God's story? Unless you've been recently reading this particular portion of Scripture, you might need a refresh on how we get to this spot in God's story of God's people in the world. This spot where we find God's people in Babylon, of all places, under the rule of Cyrus, king of Persia. If we were following along in some children's Bible, then we might remember the great Exodus from Egypt, where God brought out his people by a mighty hand. We would perhaps remember the fall of Jericho and the entering into the promised land. We would remember the fall of Goliath and great King David rising to power. We would remember the great temple built and dedicated under Solomon. And we would wonder how in the world God's people, after all of that, could end up here in Babylon, far, far removed from their land. You see, such selections give us all the ups and none of the downs of the story of the people of God. Now, thankfully, there's some excellent children's Bibles that don't merely skip through all the downs and just give us the ups and give us a skewed and revisionist picture of the story of God's work in the world on behalf of his people. And we know that the scriptures give us a much fuller picture. Indeed, if we remember the story as it actually unfolds, then in some ways we are not surprised at where we are standing here. We remember the entering of the land, yes, but we also remember the ups and mostly downs of the judges. We remember the glimmer of hope, but then the ups and downs, and finally the end of the kings. And towards the end of the story of the kings, around 600 BC, we have the figure of Jehoiakim, who rebels against Nebuchadnezzar, who had been dominant in the area for a few years. And Jehoiakim had paid tribute to Nebuchadnezzar, had come under the rule of Nebuchadnezzar, and yet he rebels around 600 BC, and he is carried off, bound to Babylon, along with some of the temple artifacts. Jehoiakim, son of Jehoiakim, takes the throne, and quickly Jerusalem is under siege, and Jerusalem falls. Again, Jehoiakim, along with the top people of the southern kingdom of Judah, are carried off from Jerusalem to Babylon, and Zedekiah, Jehoiakim's uncle, is appointed to the throne by Nebuchadnezzar. And so there still sits an Israelite on the throne in Jerusalem, and yet it is someone who's appointed by the ruler of Babylon, by Nebuchadnezzar. Now, it doesn't take long for Zedekiah to come up with the genius plan that he can swing a deal with Egypt, contrary to Jeremiah's instruction. And so he attempts to make a deal with Egypt, and he refuses to pay the tribute to Nebuchadnezzar. And well, surprise, surprise, Egypt's help is not sufficient when Nebuchadnezzar comes in retaliation for Zedekiah's decision, and Jerusalem is quickly under siege again. And finally, in 587 BC, the city falls. Zedekiah is caught and forced to watch the execution of his two sons, and then is carried off to Babylon without his eyes. You can read in 2 Kings chapter 25 about the destruction that follows and the ransacking of the temple and the carrying off of the sacred instruments of worship, the sacred vessels for serving in the temple, as they're removed, pillaged, and carried off to the place of the rule of God's enemies, to Babylon under the rule of Nebuchadnezzar. And so that's where we find God's people. God's people have no king, they have no land, and they have no temple. And that's the place in God's story that we stand in as we open the words of Ezra. So if you open your copy of the Word of God to Ezra chapter 1. Let's hear the word of the Lord together. In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and also put it in writing. Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever is among you of all his people, may his God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and rebuild the house of the Lord, the God of Israel. He is the God who is in Jerusalem. And let each survivor in whatever place he sojourns be assisted by the men of his place with silver and gold, with goods and with beasts, besides freewill offerings for the house of God that is in Jerusalem. Then rose up the heads of the fathers' houses of Judah and Benjamin, and the priests and the Levites, everyone whose God's spirit had stirred to go up to rebuild the house of the Lord that is in Jerusalem. And all who were about them aided them with vessels of silver, with gold, with goods, with beasts, and with costly wares, besides all that was freely offered. Cyrus the king also brought out the vessels of the house of the Lord that Nebuchadnezzar had carried away from Jerusalem and placed in the house of his gods. Cyrus the king of Persia brought these out in the charge of Mithridath, the treasurer, who counted them out to Sheshbazzar, the prince of Judah. And this was the number of them: 30 basins of gold, 1,000 basins of silver, 29 censers, 30 bowls of gold, 410 bowls of silver, and 1,000 other vessels. All the vessels of gold and silver were 5,400. All these did Sheshbazzar bring up when the exiles were brought up from Babylonia to Jerusalem. So here we are in this dark time in the history of God's people in Babylon captive, and here comes the opening words of Ezra. And the first note that is sounded in the opening verses of this book is the loud, clear note. The loud, clear sound of the faithfulness of God. The unshakable sureness of the Word of God. Here we have ringing out in the opening verse of this book the clarion call. God is faithful. God fulfills his word. You see that right there in the first year of Cyrus, chapter 1, verse 1, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled. God is faithful to his word. There are a number of places in Jeremiah where what is going to unfold and happen in these books was sounded forth by the words of the prophets. Jeremiah 21:10, the Lord said, "Thus says the Lord, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you and I will fulfill to you my promise and bring you back to this place." A couple of summers ago, they were adding an addition on to that dealership right down the road there, and every day in the morning and at lunchtime and at the end of the day, I would walk past. And they had this giant machine there putting in the piles, the piers into the ground in order to provide an unshakable foundation for their little addition that they're working on over there. And you could just hear that thing hammering away, that giant weight, that pile driver lifted high and dropped onto that steel as it pounded it deeper and deeper and deeper into the ground. And what we have for us in the scriptures, again and again and again, is that weight, that pile driver lifted high and hammering down on that pier, that unshakable foundation of the faithfulness of God to fulfill his promises. And so hear that word. When the Lord said, 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you and I will fulfill my promise to bring you back to this place. And here we have the hammer drop, the pile driver drive hard. The events that are going to unfold in the books of Ezra and Nehemiah are the unfolding of the faithfulness of God to his word. Now, it wasn't just Jeremiah who prophesied this. We see that weight lifted high to be dropped on that pile, to drive it deep. When we read in Isaiah 44:28, Isaiah says, "Who says of Cyrus, the Lord says of Cyrus?" Decades and decades and decades and decades before Cyrus would ever be on the scene, the Lord spoke of him by name. "Who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and he shall fulfill my purpose, saying of Jerusalem, she shall be built, and of the temple, your foundations shall be laid." The unfolding of events that we're going to see in this book are the unfolding of the faithfulness of God to his word. In Isaiah 45:13, the Lord says, "I have stirred him up in righteousness, and I will make all his ways level. And he shall build my city and set my exiles free, not for price or reward, says the Lord of hosts." The prophets had prophesied of a new exodus from Babylon years and years before the exile even happened. The prophets had prophesied of Cyrus before he was ever born. The prophets had prophesied of Cyrus before he ever came to power. And the prophets had prophesied that not only would he set the exiles free, not only would there be a new exodus from Babylon and a return to the land, but that the one through whom the new exodus would come about, he would build Jerusalem and the temple. "He shall build my city," Isaiah says, "and set my exiles free, not for price nor for reward." Each of these promises of Scripture, prophecies of Scripture, fulfilled here in these books that we read. And so that giant weight falls, hammering deep into the ground, that steel pier that will be unshakable, an unshakable thing for the people of God to stand upon. The faithfulness of God to his word. That the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, says Ezra. That is why these things are going to happen. And yet we can go even farther back to see how these events are going to fulfill the promises of God. How they're going to drive home for us the reality that God is always unshakably faithful to his promise. We can go back and read in Deuteronomy chapters 28 and 29 and 30 of the foretelling of the judgment of God upon his people for their unfaithfulness, of the exile that he is going to bring upon them, and of the return and restoration that he promises them. And so it's not just Isaiah and Jeremiah that prophesied about these things. It's Moses and Deuteronomy. The word of God will always be fulfilled. God is unshakably faithful to his promises. Now, there are two ways that that ought to encourage you this morning. Brothers and sisters, we are regularly tempted to waver in our trust and confidence in the faithfulness of God to his word. Because we are weak, feeble, finite human beings. And yet the Lord is kind to us. In unfolding across thousands of pages, across thousands of years of history, his unshakable faithfulness to every word he has ever spoken. And so this isn't just about God's faithfulness to his promises to the people of Judah. This is about God's faithfulness to his people in every time and place. You see, brothers and sisters, if God was not faithful to his promises here, then we would have no grounds for confidence that God would be faithful to his promises now. And so we ought to be encouraged when we read how God fulfilled his word to his people in every stage of the history of redemption, all the way from the garden until the day that we stand in today. Each and every word of God fulfilled is a word fulfilled not just to the people to whom it was originally spoken, but to us as well. You see, it's true that if God had broken his word to his people 2,500 years ago, then we would have no way to be confident in God's word today. But it's not just that, brothers and sisters. It's also that God's word to his people in exile is also a word to us today. Because if God had not been faithful to bring his people back from exile, then he would not be faithful to his promises to redeem for himself a people across the whole history of redemption. You see, if the people do not return from exile in Babylon, then there's going to be ultimately no seed of the woman to crush the head of the serpent. If God does not bring his people out of exile through a new exodus from Babylon and return them into the land that he promised, then there's going to be no Mary, there's going to be no Joseph, there's going to be no Savior. And so every single word unfolding across the history of redemption ought to give us great confidence in our God. He is faithful to his word, and he has proven himself faithful over thousands of years and over thousands of pages of his very word written and recorded for us and passed down to us. So, brothers and sisters, the first note that we hear sounded is the faithfulness of God. And so we ought to be encouraged and strengthened. Let those sounds ring out as that hammer falls down again and again and drives that steel further in. Let that bring strength to your faith as you recall that God again and again is faithful to his promises over and over and over again. And yet, friends, if you're here with us this morning, the faithfulness of God to his word for you is not first a source of confidence. It's not first a source of encouragement. It's not first a source of hope. It is first a word of warning. It is first cause for fear. You see, my friends, God has never let one of his words spoken fall flat. And that includes his words of judgment. When God speaks his words of judgment, that those who do not believe in his Son stand already condemned and stand already under the wrath of his mighty power, his word will never fail. His word will never fail. When he says, for those who do not bow the knee to the Son, for those who do not trust in Jesus Christ and him alone for salvation, nothing but eternal torment awaits in hell. My friends, his word will be accomplished. His word will stand. And so his faithfulness ought to first bring into your heart the holy and righteous fear of a God who will never go back on his word. And yet that word that brings you fear can also bring you hope and life because his word is true, that whoever calls upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ will infallibly and surely and certainly and without fail be saved. And so that grace that first causes your heart to fear, my prayer for you this morning, if you have not trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ, is that the word that first brings fear would come and bring hope. The second note that we hear is the note of God's sovereignty. You see, every person in your life will let you down in some measure, whether great or small. So let that stand in contrast to the unshakable, infallible faithfulness of the Lord God Almighty to every word that he speaks. And compare it to the fallible human beings that you walk through life with. Every person in your life, in some measure, whether great or small, will let you down. The most faithful men and women of their word here on earth are fallible and finite. And even though they may be incredibly faithful to their words, yet they will in some time, in some measure, whether through omission or whether through external circumstances, be prevented from fulfilling some of the words that they speak. Because we're finite, we're fallible. Either we speak a word fully intending to do it, and yet circumstances beyond our control can come in and make us incapable of fulfilling our word. And yet it is not so with the God of the universe. And so the second note that we have sounded here is the complete and utter sovereignty of God to bring about the accomplishment of his word. You see, he is faithful to his word, but his word is not just a foretelling word. If God does not just declare the end from the beginning because he looks into the future and sees it and knows it. No, God infallibly brings to pass every word that he speaks. And so in the opening verse of this book, we see that God is the first actor. Cyrus is the first one named, and yet the first person we see acting in this book is God Almighty. Look at that. In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he might make a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and also put it in writing. Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever is among you of all his people may rebuild the house of the Lord. Let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah. He is the God who is in Jerusalem. And let each survivor in whatever place he sojourns be assisted by the men of his place with silver and gold. We see the first actor in the book of Ezra, Nehemiah, is not Cyrus. It is God, the Lord Almighty, who stirred up the spirit of the king of Persia so that he made a proclamation. You see, the things that prevent us from fulfilling our word, even if we can say our words in all sincerity, and even if we would be entirely faithful to do everything that we set out to do, the thing that prevents us from fulfilling our word is not something that prevents God from fulfilling his word. You see, God is the sovereign Lord of history, the sovereign Lord of kings. The heart of the king is in the Lord's hands like a stream of water, and he directs it wherever he desires. And so the note that is sounded here is the note of a sovereign Lord who not only foretold and prophesied about what would occur, but foretold about what he would do. And here he infallibly brings to pass what he has promised he would do. Here we come head to head with man's responsibility, man's action, and the sovereign working of God. You see, we know from other writings of that time of things that Cyrus did that this was not a grand conversion of Cyrus to the God of Israel. It's not as though Cyrus here all of a sudden believes that the Lord God Almighty is the one true God. No, he had a similar plan for all those foreigners in his land, that he would allow them to worship their gods, that he would send them back to their lands, give them back the various articles of worship that had been pillaged from their countries. And in Cyrus's mind, this may very well have simply been a little bit of ingenious thought. He's thinking, I'm going to make the people that I rule over happy by sending them back to their lands, allowing them to worship their gods. And as a good polytheist, he's thinking that, you know, in light of that, their gods are going to benefit me. Now I'm going to receive and reap the rewards of my benevolence to all these people. And yet that's no problem in the sovereign working of the Lord. You see, the man, Cyrus, can have an entirely different intention in what he does. And yet it is not as though the Lord comes in and says, ooh, Cyrus has this one intention. I'm just going to kind of sweep it up and use it over here for the good of my people. You know, I was really hoping to send my people on a new exodus out of Babylon. And you know, it's really awesome that Cyrus kind of happened to come into power, and he's sort of has a different philosophy than Nebuchadnezzar had, and he's sending all their people back to their lands to worship their gods again. And so, awesome. Now I can use that to fulfill my plan. No, when we look from God's perspective, it is God himself who moved Cyrus to do these things. God has his intention and Cyrus has his intention, and the two stand. The two stand. It's the same as Joseph and his brothers. You remember in Genesis 50 when Joseph speaks to his brothers after they have sold him into slavery. He says, you intended it for evil. You intended it for evil, but God intended it for good. Intended. The word is very important there. There is a divine intention and a human intention. And the divine intention rules over all. But it's not as though God intended to bring Joseph down to Egypt by some other more comfortable means, and then the brothers came along and sold him to the slave traders, and God just kind of shifts things around and uses it to accomplish his purpose. No, the same word is used. Just as the brothers intended evil for Joseph, God intended those very same actions for good. And just as God ruled over the heart of Pharaoh in the first Exodus from Egypt, here God rules over the heart of Cyrus in the new Exodus from Babylon. And we see that it's not just the heart of Cyrus that God rules over. You see, there's a proclamation made. Whoever would like to go back, whoever wants to return to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple, Cyrus says, let him go. Let him go. And in verse 5 we read, then rose up the heads of the fathers' houses of Judah and Benjamin and the priests and the Levites. We have a nice spread. We have leaders of the various fathers' houses in Judah and Benjamin, and we have priests and the Levites, who would no doubt be necessary if the temple was to be rebuilt and worship was to be restarted and sacrifices were to begin again. And yet it's not as though God just moved the heart of Cyrus to make the decree and offer the invitation to the people, and then he kind of hoped that the right people would head up. I sure hope that some of the priests come along. No, you see, who was it who went? Everyone whose spirit God had stirred up to go to rebuild the house of the Lord that is in Jerusalem. You see, we see God's sovereign hand over this whole project. God's sovereign hand over the king to set his people free back to go back to their land. God's sovereign hand over the king to release treasures, to release the articles from the temple we read later in the chapter. And we see God's sovereign hand to raise up the heads of the fathers' houses of Judah and Benjamin, and to raise up the priests and to raise up the Levites and to move them to go back. No, none of God's plan in redemption is ever left up to chance. God sovereignly rules over all of it. And so we take confidence from the faithfulness of God to his word, knowing that he is sovereign to bring to pass his word. Nothing will ever stand in the way of God's fulfillment of his purposes for his people. Now, this has a very direct and immediate application to your souls this morning. You who are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, you can be utterly and completely confident in the faithfulness of God to fulfill his word to you and the power of God to accomplish his purpose. Think of the words of Jesus in John chapter 10. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. And no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. Brothers and sisters, this morning, if you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you can be utterly and completely and 100% confident that he will preserve you until the end. I give them eternal life, Jesus says. That is my word. All who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. No one will snatch you out of the hand of the Lord Jesus Christ. No one will snatch you out of the Father's hand, because no one is greater than the Lord God Almighty. He is both completely faithful to his word and utterly capable of fulfilling every single word that he has ever spoken. And so we see that God's action always comes first in the redemption of his people. We've seen it all across the history of the Bible, and here we see it again. God's word comes first. God stirs the heart of the king, and his people go free back to Jerusalem. God stirs the hearts of the people, and out they go. God stirs the hearts of those surrounding the people, and out come the treasures and offerings. You see, God is not only faithful to his word and sovereign, but he also provides for all which he calls his people to do. And so you see here, just like in the first Exodus, you remember the first Exodus from Egypt? What happens as they are going out from Egypt, this nation that had them in slavery and bondage? All of a sudden you have people favorably offering up their treasure and goods to the people of Israel as they walk out of slavery. And those treasures and those goods are used then to build the tabernacle, where God will make to dwell his presence among his people. And so his people plunder the Egyptians, and they use the plunder to build the tabernacle. And God's people, through David, plunder the nations around them, and ultimately some of that plunder is used to build the temple under Solomon. And now we see again in this new Exodus from Babylon, God's people plundering the Babylonians. You see the promise that he says there? When he sends everyone to go up, he says in verse 4, let each survivor, whatever place he sojourn in, be assisted by the men of his place with silver and with gold, with goods and with beasts, besides freewill offerings for the house of God that is in Jerusalem. And it says, all who were about them aided them with vessels of silver and gold, in verse 6, with goods, with beasts, and with costly wares, besides all that was freely offered. You see, we remember that Cyrus was not just a tool in the hands of God here, but Cyrus was a tool in the hands of God as God used him to bring about the fall of the Babylonians and raise him up to power. And just as easily as God used Assyria to bring the punishment upon his people that they deserve, just as easily as God used Babylon to bring about the punishment of his people that they deserve, just as easily as he raised up Cyrus to then take over the lands of Nebuchadnezzar, just as God was sovereign over the carrying of the articles of the temple out into Babylon. Now here stands Cyrus, the king of Persia, with a treasure counting back to the people on their way out of the land, the artifacts of the temple. None of this was ever left to chance. None of this was ever out of the control of God. Here we have the glorious God, the creator and sustainer of the universe, bringing to pass the careful counting back to the people of God, the articles of the temple, that they will carry back to Jerusalem to reestablish the right and proper worship in the temple of God. And so God provides. He provided for the tabernacle through the plundering of the Egyptians. He provided for the temple through the plundering of the Philistines and the surrounding peoples, and he provides for the rebuilding of the temple through the plundering of the Babylonians. And yet when we come to today, we've talked about this before. God is still building his temple, but Ezra and Nehemiah aren't about a building program to build a building, because God's temple is no longer a building. Right? We see in Ephesians that God's temple is now made with people. And the way God builds his temple now is by plundering the kingdom of darkness, leading the train of captives out and transferring them from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his beloved Son. And then he gives all these gifts to his people, apostles, prophets, teachers, pastors, and every saint is equipped for the work of the ministry, for the building up of the people of God. And so, brothers and sisters, as we reflect on the faithfulness of God to his word, as we reflect on the sovereign ability of God to bring to pass every bit of his word, and as we reflect on the way that God continues to build his temple, let us be encouraged and spurred on and motivated as we see that our enemies can be so easily plundered by a word from the Lord. Now we have to remember that nobody ever ought to get out ahead of God in his work in the world. You see, we haven't yet come to the main people who will be involved in leading people up and going out and doing the actual work of the rebuilding of the temple. But what we don't see here is someone just deciding all on their own, you know, I'm gonna go and build the temple again. I'm gonna redo this thing for God. God's word and promise always lead the way, and God's people with unshakable confidence in the faithfulness of God to his word and his sovereign ability to carry out his word and his gracious provision for everything he has called us to, go forth behind him, but never in front of him. And so it is with us today. You see, Jesus Christ has promised that he will build his church. The sovereignty of God is always a motivation to faithfulness and hard work, never a deterrent of it. We're going to see some men and some women and some families lay down sacrifice after sacrifice and hard work and planning. And they do so because the sovereign God of the universe goes before them and works through them. And the same thing is true of God's church. God sovereignly says in his Son, Jesus Christ, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And he says, go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. He is faithful to his word. He will build his church, and yet his faithfulness to his word and his sovereign power to bring about the work of his word are motivations to the faithfulness of God's people. And so the Great Commission is a command to go forth and plunder the kingdom of darkness so that God's temple here and now might be built up in the people of God. Sometimes we look back on these times and we think about how amazing and grand and earth-shattering, cloud bursting forth in sun these kinds of actions of God are, right? He moved the heart of the king and he's doing all these amazing, glorious, sovereign things. And we wrongly wish for this kind of wonder and amazement, forgetting that we live in a time of much greater wonder and amazement. But the wonder is not in these outward miraculous things. No, the wonder is in the glory of God as he does his work in the world. You see, what these folks are called to, what God stirs them up to, is long, plodding, faithful work. You see, the first step in this journey of God setting free the captives is like a 900-mile journey by foot back to Jerusalem, to a land where they have nothing, there's no temple, there's no king, and their whole life is long gone. And yet, God will bring about his work and accomplish his word through the faithfulness of these people as they trudge months and months back across the land and then come to the location of the former temple, destroyed, a pile of rubble, and begin slowly building. So don't look for the whiz-bang and the flashing lights and the amazing things. You see, God is building his temple now, and God calls you to be faithful in that work. But the temple building that he calls you to is not to raise millions of dollars for a building project, though that might be something the people of God do. No, the temple building that he calls you to is to speak the word of God to your brother or sister, to walk faithfully alongside them, to love one another and build one another up in love, to bring to pass the growth and maturity till finally we see the dwelling place of God completed in the people of God. And so, Cornerstone, the only way we're going to press forward in seeing God's kingdom and temple built here amongst us is if we have an unshakable trust in the faithfulness of God to his word. He promises to do his work in his people. He promises to build his church. And so we don't rush out ahead of him in anything. We come behind his sovereign word, and we have confidence in him to bring about everything he says that he will do. And we know that he will provide. And so, brothers and sisters, let us go into the kingdom of darkness and plunder that kingdom, because the strong man is bound. Jesus Christ has bound the strong man. And as we go forth preaching the gospel, speaking the word of life, we will see this temple built up and strengthened. And we will see gifts come out of the kingdom of darkness and be used for blessing here to the glory of God. Let's pray.